All right, good morning. Good morning, everybody. If you could turn to the book of James, that'd be great. Book of James is toward the end of the New Testament. We're going to be in the book of James today and next week. Two more weeks going through this five-chapter book, the book of James, going through it verse by verse, studying it carefully. It's been great. The theme of the book of James has been what? It's on the screen. Gold mine of wisdom for real life. All right, so we've seen a ton of wisdom in the book of James. James is the Solomon of the New Testament. James is like the book of Proverbs, but in the New Testament. James is wisdom for followers of Christ. So that's what we got here in James. And we're looking at chapter 5, verses 13 through 18 today. And the title of the message is Wisdom When Life Happens. Wisdom When Life Happens. How many of us have ever used a concordance before? A concordance, a topical concordance where you turn to it. Maybe it's in the back of your Bible, or maybe it's just a concordance all by itself, and you go to it and you look up a topic because you want to know what the book says about that topic. Maybe you've used Google for that before. Maybe you've used WebMD. Has anybody used WebMD before? You go on there, it's a website. This isn't a commercial for it, but you put your symptoms in and it tells you what's wrong and what to do. Okay, so this passage is like that. We're at the end of the book of James, similar to the end of the Bible, where there is a concordance sometimes, if you have a fancy Bible or whatever. But this is like a concordance in a way. We see in this passage sort of prescriptions for what to do in a whole variety of situations. There is the situation of being very sick. There's the situation of going through really hard times. There's the situation of being extremely in a happy place. There's the situation of when you've sinned. It covers all of these. And James tells us in this passage what to do for all of those situations. That's what this passage is. It's like a sort of wisdom when life happens kind of passage. So let me read it to you and pray, and we'll get into it, going through it verse by verse. So let me read here. James chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again. And heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for your word. And we want, Lord, to surrender our minds, our attention span, and our hearts to your truth today. So would you help us with that, Holy Spirit? And let me just give each of us a chance just silently just to ask the Lord to speak to you through his word today. Lord, we don't have it all figured out. Your wisdom is what we need. And so please encourage our hearts today. In Jesus' name, amen. Wisdom when life happens. There are six verses here, and there are six times that the word prayer is mentioned. So just kind of for free, that's obviously a major focus of what to do in life, to be about prayer, okay? Now, another thing I want to say is there are a lot of commands. There's a lot of imperatives, to use the grammatical term. This is like, so think about it like this. And this is how letters in the New Testament are, like in Ephesians or like in Philippians. A lot of times these letters in the New Testament, the writer writes the first part of the letter and he details and explains all that God has done for us. Okay, he explains grace, the gospel. Okay, then in the latter part of those letters, a lot of times they'll say, guys, practically, here's what it looks like to live out that grace that you now know about. This is common. So first we get sort of the what God has done for us, then flowing from that, what we are to do. This is common. This is like the way a lot of the New Testament books are broken down. So in James, it's the same way. In James, here at the end, we have a long strand, like beads on a string, of commands. Do this, do this. Pray. When you suffer, call the elders. Do this. But in earlier in James, we saw a lot more about God's grace. It's all God's grace. But remember James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will, God brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So there's what God has done for us, then there's what God expects of us. And he enables us, because of what he's done for us, to do what he expects of us. Okay, you follow me? That's where we're at in James. I just want to make sure you understand why in a New Testament book, here we have like a bead strand of just command, 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 command. But that's not all that we've seen in James. All right, and that's important to remember. So point one, wisdom when life happens. Are you ready? You got the sermon note insert? Hopefully you do. Here's the answer. When my life is full of trials, go to God in prayer. Go to God in prayer. Look at verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Remember, James is writing this letter to churches in the first century, and he's rhetorically asking the question as they're probably receiving this letter, and the courier maybe gets there and hands the letter to the pastor, and the pastor reads the letter from the apostle James. Is anyone among you suffering? WebMD, anybody suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. That's a command. Pray. Go to God in prayer. A little review. We've talked about I agree with James, right? James is the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He's the son. James is the son of Joseph and Mary. So is Jude. James was in the Gospel of Mark early on in the account of Christ. Not a Christian, all right? This guy thought his brother was out of his mind. It says that in Mark chapter 3. Jesus' brother said he's out of his mind. So James went from a total unbeliever with really an unlikeliness that he would become a believer, seeing that he was the brother of the guy who said, hey guys, I'm God. He went from that to becoming, in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 15, a pillar in the church, a major leader in the New Testament church. And we looked at this in the first week on James when the title of the sermon was I Agree with James. James was known for these nicknames. James the Just. Another one was Camel Knees. I shared this with you the first week in James. I'll show you a picture of a camel in case you need to remember what a camel looks like. But camels kneel down all the time. And they have very torn up knees. And this was James's nickname. So it's no surprise, right, that at the end of his letter, he's saying, guys, brothers, sisters, prayer. We got to pray. We got to get on our knees. We got to pray. Is anyone suffering? Let him pray. Let him pray. We know James was stoned and martyred in Jerusalem for refusing to deny his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, his earthly half-brother, whom he came to have faith and believe is God and is his Savior. So we know this has been a theme all through the book of James. Prayer has come up many times. Chapter 1, where it talks about, consider it pure joy, brothers, when you face trials of various kinds. He says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him what? Ask. James has been saying, hey, ask for wisdom. That's prayer. He said in chapter 4, he said, you do not have because you do not ask. And you ask and do not receive because you do not ask with right motives. James is all about prayer. So I think a good application point here, when my life is full of trials, go to God in prayer, is kind of self-evident. But one thing I want to say, it's not wrong to pray extra or pray a lot in bad times. That's important to say because some people, I think, feel guilty. Here you come. Now you're praying. You're going through some hard times. Now you're back. Now you want to talk. How you been doing? And we sort of shame ourselves and guilt ourselves and say, I'm just gonna tough it out. I'm just gonna figure this one out myself. And that is not a biblical way to think about it. It's not wrong to pray in bad times or to pray extra in bad times. In fact, it's commanded in this passage. It's wrong not to, because it's commanded. So I love this quote, you can do more than pray after you have prayed, but you cannot do more than pray until you have prayed. John Bunyan. So the idea here is that when we're in hard times, affliction, suffering, going through a lot, we should go to God in prayer. Point two, coming from verse 13 also. I love how this verse 13 covers the whole spectrum of life. When you're suffering, when you're in the lowest of lows, you're suffering, right? Now look at the second part of verse 13. Look down if you can at your own copy of God's word. You can use one of ours if you need it, but just look, here it is. Is anyone cheerful? Does anyone's translation say cheerful? I know the NIV says happy. Hey, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Let him sing praise. What's the point here? When my life is full of happiness, sing praise to God. Sing praise to God. That's James's point. The word here, cheerful, happy, it's not some sort of special spiritual joy, okay? You know, I'm happy when I get an A on my test or when I, you know, my team wins, but I'm joyful in the Lord. No, it's not like that, okay? It's just happy. It's all the same. It's just pleased, delighted, really excited and thrilled and happy. That's what it's saying. Is anyone happy? Is anyone cheerful? Sing praises to God. Sing praises to God. The word here, again, this is a command to sing. The word is solo. It's P-S-A-L-O-W. Solo. It's the word we get psalm from. So this is not just saying sing, like break out in, it's a beautiful morning. You know, it's not talking about that, right? It's not, it's talking about psalms, not the book of Psalms, but sing praise to God. It's saying when you're happy in life, when good things are happening to you, when you're delighted, when you're cheerful, when you feel joy, praise God. Praise God. Really, praise the Lord is what it's saying. Ephesians 5:19 uses the same exact word. It says, speak to one another with psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit. Sing and make music from your heart to the Lord. So this is why it's so important for us to come together congregationally and sing praises to God. That's why we do it. That's why it's important on Sundays. It's in the New Testament. It's not just in the Old Testament in the book of Psalms, singing in the Bible. Okay, it's here. But it's also important that we do it not only on Sundays. Is anyone happy? That hopefully applies to us at other times than just Sunday morning at 10, right? Praise God. Sing songs to God. I love this quote, C.S. Lewis, Reflection on the Psalms. He says this, listen carefully, it's a little long, but I think you'll enjoy it. Here it is. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. It is the appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It's frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon a mountain valley of unexpected grandeur, and then to have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in a ditch, to hear a good joke and find no one to share it with.
The Scottish Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is asking us to enjoy Him. So the point here, just to break that down real simply, praise completes the enjoyment. Praise doesn't just express the enjoyment. Oh, I'm happy. Let me express that in praise. Praise is the completion and consummation of it. To break it down real simple, when Cam Newton scores a touchdown, the joy of the touchdown for him is not over until he does his end zone celebration. You see? But that's all about him. That's all about praising the touchdown. But what we're supposed to do is get down like Tim Tebow. No, I'm just kidding. We're supposed to, though, in life, not just in sports, and sports is just trivial, but in life, we are supposed to, and we will find great joy when we do, praise God when we're happy, when good things happen. But we often forget, don't we? We have blessing amnesia. We are cosmic plagiarists, and we write ourselves into creating what happened to us. We become self-reliant, and we forget how it is all from God, every good thing. And so we're so horizontal but not vertical, and we're all guilty of this. And so the key here is that we would learn, that we would grow as followers of Christ to, when our life is full of happiness, sing praises to God, and for it to be an integrated part of our life. So it's not some weird thing, right? Like you know, you get a good parking spot, and you roll down the windows and just start jamming Christian music and saying, praise God, woo! And everybody's like, whoa! No, it's not supposed to be weird like that. It's supposed to be normal. That's what we've got to do. We've got to, see, we live in these real separated worlds oftentimes. We've got over here, happiness in my life. And it's in this circle, right? And over here, we've got praises to God. And it's in this circle. And this is 10 a.m. on Sunday morning, or maybe at fellowship group in prayer time or something. And over here is happiness in my life. And these circles never touch. Because we have this sort of faulty separation between sacred and secular. And God says, no, it's all mine. And I want Christians to show the world that it's all mine, and that we as Christians enjoy things better than anybody else in the way God rightly intended us to enjoy them. And we give God praise when we see it and when we enjoy it. That's how we will be a witness to people. That's how people will say, man, something's different about that person, that girl, that guy. So when my life is full of happiness, sing praises to God. Hard to believe we only looked at one verse so far, right? But that was 2 points, so give credit for that. All right, point three. When I am very sick, call the elders for prayer. When I am very sick, call the elders for prayer. Let me show you this coming right from Scripture, verses 14 through 15. Are you ready? Hope you're looking down. This is important. Here we go. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. All right. Let's focus right now. This is a very technical verse, but we can understand this. This is actually a really, really crucial verse. When I am very sick, call the elders for prayer. The command here in this verse, the grammatical imperative, is the word call. All right? Call. Notice that. This is not a huge part of the point, but listen. Whose job is it when the person is very sick to initiate contact? The person who is very sick. So often, you know, in church, I'll be like, I've just been laying here on my deathbed and the pastor has never called. James 5:14, you call the pastor. You call. You express your desire to get prayer, to receive care. to lift up your situation to the Lord. Now, that's not to excuse pastors for not being great shepherds and caring for the flock. I'm just saying, here, the command is call the elders of the church. This is a great verse. Look at this verse 14. It says, the elders, plural, and in grammar, because I'm really into grammar, okay? I hope you know that by now. I'm really into it. Elders, plural, and masculine, this word is. The elders of the church, singular. All right? So just breaking down this verse. Call the elders, plural, masculine, of the church, singular. So the idea is that there are these godly servant leader men who are in the role and office of elders, pastors, leading in one church. So there's plurality, there's more than one, plural. They're godly servant leader men, and they're leading in one single church. That's the New Testament vision for leadership in the local church. Call the elders of the church. We're going to install a new elder next Sunday. And one thing that we want to do is pray for people as elders when you need care and prayer. And we want there to be a plurality of elders in our church. It's very, very important. So let's keep going. Again, the point, when I am very sick, call the elders for prayer. Now, did you see the part about anoint him with oil? Anoint him with oil. What's that about? Is that just for weird churches? What's that about? Is that only for the first century? Look, no, that's... It's some people think maybe it was medicinal, all right? Like it was in the first century, oil was used as actually a form of medicine. So maybe the elders were coming over like Dr. Elder and just sort of like putting some oil on them. Probably not. Some people think it's sacramental. Probably not. I think it's symbolic. I think it's symbolic. There are many places in the Old Testament where someone is anointed with oil, and it's a symbol of them being set apart to the Lord. And I think that the elders are to come, and you can kind of see the picture here. This is if someone is very sick. This is if someone is bedridden. They can't come to the elders, so they call the elders to come to them. It says the elders are to pray over them, so I'm picturing someone laying down. They're praying over them, and you anoint them with oil. You're setting them apart symbolically to the Lord for healing. Look at verse 15, because we need to ask some very difficult questions of this verse. Verse 15. Does verse 15 guarantee healing of sickness? Let me read it. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. Well, let's think about this. It seems like it's saying that, but we know that it can't. It can't be saying that, because how could that be? Like, someone could just never die. Like, they could just, like, always call the elders, come pray, oh, raise me back up, oh, come pray. He's, like, 9,000 years old now because he's just banking on this one promise in Scripture, never dies, because that's how people die, through sickness, right? So, I mean, we got to use common sense. Here's what I think. It cannot guarantee that it will heal the person. And if you back up to verse 14, it says they're to pray in the name of the Lord, which means that your prayer is under the lordship of Christ. He's sovereign. He's going to do what he wants. We're praying in the name of the Lord, the Master. So whatever his will is what will happen. But it does seem to imply that there's some kind of norm in the churches to which James is writing, and it does tell us that we should have confidence about this in God's ability to heal people. So yes, we should mentally in our minds on this verse add the parentheses, if the Lord wills. But James wouldn't be saying it if he didn't want us to have some confidence about it. Call the elders. Think about the blessing of this for God's people. You know, so many people in Raleigh and in the world, and I know many people in this way, they get severely ill. They go through a major hardship and you know, in their life, and maybe it's something relating to childbirth, or just something happens. And oftentimes, many people, they go through that alone. What a blessing it is to have the covering of the local church, the brothers and sisters in Christ, preparing meals, coming over and praying, checking in, the elders coming over and praying. I mean, this is what God desires for his people. God is our shepherd, and he wants to shepherd us through being part of a church. And so many people don't have this. And so often when the church reaches out outside of the church to people, and to people that aren't in church, and they get those kinds of blessings, they're like, whoa, is this normal for you? You guys do this for each other? And we're like, yeah, it is. It's what it's like to be part of God's family. So it's such a blessing. So, all right, back into verse 15. We've looked at one part of it that was difficult. Look at the end of verse 15 if you can. If it says this, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. All right, so here's the picture. Bedridden person, very sick, very ill, calls the elder, says, come pray for me. And James is now saying, if that person has committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Whoa. So is James implying that sickness is sometimes caused by sin? Yeah, he is. Next slide. We should talk about this for a second. Yeah, he is. Of course he is. Of course he is, right? Of course he is. Like, that's just normal. People do that, actually. When people get really, really ill, they do wonder, what did I do? We get all intellectually arrogant, and we don't want to talk about that, but this is, like, common. I think our culture, where we're, like, so enlightened, is one of the first cultures that doesn't go there as a default. All right? But here's how the Bible actually comes at this. And this is important. We're talking here about sickness, disease, illness, someone who's very, very ill. James says, if. Underline if. That's a big word there. If. If means maybe it is, maybe it isn't, right? If. It's a gray area. If. But, I mean, we're talking about the problem of evil. That's what philosophers call this. The thing that's amazing about biblical Christianity is that there's an answer to the problem of evil called the solution of the gospel. We're not just talking about it and speculating about it. We're resolving it. I mean, here's how it actually works. Here's how the Bible lays it out. Generally speaking, all sickness and death and disease and everything evil comes from the fall, from Adam's choice to disobey God. We live in a fallen creation, a broken creation. All right? So generally speaking, every single cough and cold and sickness and disease and death and anything, generally speaking, you can track it back to the fall. God did not originally intend it to be that way. There's some verses up there. I'll just refer to them. Genesis 1:31 is before the fall when God looked at everything and said, it is very good. That means no sickness, no death, no illness. Genesis 2:17, God said to Adam, don't touch that fruit. Don't eat of that fruit or you will surely die. We know the choice to sin. Genesis 3:17 through 19, the consequences of sin says, dust to dust, from dust you came, to dust you will return. You will die. The curse of the fall. Romans 8:22 just talks about how all of creation is groaning and waiting for its redemption. The whole creation is broken because of sin, because of Adam, our spiritual ancestor. Revelation 21, verse 4 looks forward and it talks about in heaven there will be no pain. There will be no sickness. There will be no tears. God is removing that. And how is he doing it? Through Christ. So generally speaking, it's important to know from Genesis to Revelation, the idea is that all of it is caused by sin. All right? Like, that's a good one just to have in your back pocket for life, when life happens. So in the Bible, we have these three categories. Because you want to talk general, but now let's talk specific. Is my situation caused by my sin? In the Bible, in Mark chapter 2, verse 5, so this is caused by personal sin. Jesus goes up to a man that's paralyzed, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And the guy gets up and walks. Hello? So what is he saying there? He's clearly connecting sin in that guy's paralyzed condition. In another place, in 1 Corinthians 11:30, Paul talks about in the early church, people were taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, and many of them were getting sick, and some even died. So there is a connection between personal sin and sickness, illness, even death. We have to be so careful, though, because who knows when that connection is actually a real connection? God knows. That's about it. Maybe we know, maybe personally we might know, but even we don't personally really fully surely know. But that is a category in Scripture. The next category is when it's not caused by sin at all, personally. Generally, we know it all is, but when you're breaking it down more specifically, personally, like in John chapter 9, the disciples are walking with Jesus, and there's a guy who was born blind, and the disciples said to Jesus, "Jesus, did this man sin or his parents that he was born blind?" You see that question? This is in the New Testament, right? This is their worldview, because this is actually the more predominant worldview for all of world history. Ours is unique. This is their worldview. Did he sin or his parents? Because he's blind. And Jesus says, neither one, guys. That's not what's going on here. This guy was born blind so that I could heal him right now and God would get the glory. That's what he says. So it's not always because of personal sin. So we have clear categories in Scriptures of both. And then the third category is the category that I think is the large, all-encompassing category for almost every single situation, and it's cause not known. Cause not known. We don't know. And we got to be so humble with it. I remember I met with a guy, and he was like, "Oh, man, Hurricane Katrina. You know why that happened? All those casinos in New Orleans." I was thinking, really? Like, how do you know that? You don't know that. He was saying that to me because he knew I was a Christian. He thought I was going to be like, "True that, man." Like, no. We don't know that. We shouldn't do that. We shouldn't connect stuff like that. Ever. Most of it is cause not known. Big cause, always known. But specifically, cause not known. And cause not known, the example is James 5, verse 15. I'll read it again. And the reason I say it is because he says, if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. You see? If. We don't know. But if, he will be. He'll be forgiven. The important thing with all of this, this big fancy diagram and everything, you know, you wonder, my situation, which category am I in? Well, here's the reality of it all. It doesn't matter which category you're in the bottom three. The truth is we're all in the category at the top. Everyone who is born into this world is in the race of Adam. And we need to be born again into the race of the new Adam, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel solution to the problem of evil. Colossians 1, 19 through 20 puts it this way. I'll show you. "For in him," that's Christ, "all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things." You see? Big, big story of salvation. Not to reconcile Jimmy and give him a Bible cover with an eagle on it. No, to reconcile all things. All things. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. That's what we need. One hope, one way. We're all born in Adam. Guys, Adam is your great spiritual grandfather. Have you been born again into the race of the new Adam? That's what James 1:18 was about, that he's caused us to be born again as new creation. That's the gospel. Fourth point, when I sin against someone, adopt the healthy practice of confession and prayer. Verse 16, "Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Therefore," I'm going to read it again, "confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." So the point here is that when I sin against someone, I should adopt the healthy practice of confession and prayer. Every word in that point is important. When I sin against someone, because I think that's what's in focus here, I should adopt the healthy, and I mean health, even physical health, the healthy practice of confession and prayer. This is all flowing straight from this passage today. This is a great passage, man. This is stuff here. Okay, so first off, let's come to terms with the word therefore. Because James is connecting what he's saying in verse 16 with what he just talked about in verse 15. People who are sick and possibly because of sin. And they're very sick. So he has just painted this picture of someone who is bedridden, who's very sick, who can't go to church, has to call the elders to come pray for them, possibly because of sin. And James says, here's the solution for that situation. And then he says, therefore, here's what the rest of you should be doing. Does that make sense? You got to follow the flow of the therefore. He says, you know this, here's this dire situation and here's what to do. Therefore, here's what the rest of you should do. Here's the proactive steps the rest of you should take such that you will not be in that situation. That's what the therefore is doing. It's connecting in that way. So look, he says, therefore, and he says, you'll be healed. I'll be honest with you. I never understood this verse until this week. I actually like this verse. I had it memorized. I have it on a little card. James 5:16. It's a great accountability verse. You know, if you're meeting with your accountability partners, you just pull it out. Guys, here's a promise. If we confess our sins to one another and pray for one another, we may be healed. So let's just go to some confession, some prayer, some healing. Let's get out of here. You know, it's a great verse. But I always just sort of blindly read the word healed as like spiritual healing. Or like you'll be forgiven. I never thought about like, that's the word healed. Like that's physically healed. Like you're sick, now you're better. Like that's that word. So when you read it that way, then it kind of connects to verse 15 and you get it. When I sin against someone, I need to adopt the healthy habit, practice, discipline of confession and prayer such that I won't be in verse 15, but I'll stay in verse 16. Does this make sense? Nod your head if you're following. Okay. It's all a few heads. So, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So the idea is this. If we don't keep short accounts with people that we sin against, we get guilty. We start to feel burdened in our conscience. We feel guilty. Maybe we get bitter. Maybe we become unforgiving. Maybe we become deeply depressed and discouraged. Then we become physically sick even. You see? It's connected. We're whole people, mind, soul, body, spirit. It's all connected. And if we don't have this healthy discipline and practice in our lives of when I do wrong to you or you do wrong to me, man, we confess our sins, then we pray, because prayer is a picture of reconciliation. You can't pray with people if you're not reconciled. So we confess our sins, we pray, we get reconciled, we keep short accounts. It keeps us healthy, even physically healthy. That's what James is saying. I'll be honest with you. I, this week, was like, what? And you guys are a little bit like that now, but this is what's here. You know, it's what's written, so we got to study it. So when I sin against someone, adopt the healthy practice of confession and prayer. Last point, verse 5. Point 5, verse 16 through 18. By the way, there was a little typo on the verses on your handout for the point 4. It was supposed to be verse 16a, not 10 through 11. All right, point 5. When I lose confidence in prayer, look at great examples of effective prayer. Here's the last point, the end here, verse 16. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. The point here is that James is writing to them about prayer. He's mentioning prayer 6 times in 6 verses. He's talking about people being healed from prayer. He is encouraging them to believe in the power of prayer. Not in the power of their prayers, but in the power of God to whom they're praying. And the point is this. James's readers, much like us, aren't sure if this is real. I'm not sure it works like that. We forget the power of God. We forget the great examples of God moving and working through people with a nature like ours. Elijah, James is very specific to say, he has a nature like ours, okay? He's just a dude. He's got clay feet. He's got problems. He's got sin. He struggled. Elijah, with a nature like ours, and he gives this example of what happened. He says, he prayed. This is 1 Kings 17 through 18. You can read it this afternoon. He prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. James goes at great length here to, before he shares this story, to remind us, this is not some sort of channel 472 special spiritual healer. Like, this is just a guy. This is just a guy with a nature like ours. But look what God did through his prayers. And we have to be reminded, when we get these charges to pray like this passage does, there's a part of us that says, I'm not sure if my prayers go through the ceiling of my house. I'm not sure if God really can answer these prayers. And James wants us to look to great examples of effective prayer. I'll close with these quotes. What the church needs today is not more machinery or better machinery, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer, men mighty in prayer, and women, of course. Ian Bounds. Here's a quote from the Queen of Scotland. She said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than an army of 10,000 men. So, band, you can come back up. We're going to close. But just to go back over the points from this morning from James 5, 13 through 18, a concordance, a topical concordance of when life happens. When my life is full of trials, go to God in prayer. When my life is full of happiness, sing praise to God. When I am very sick, call the elders for prayer. When I sin against someone, adopt the healthy practice of confession and prayer. And when I lose confidence in prayer, look at the great examples of effective prayer in the Bible and throughout church history.